So this morning when Misty was hooking up my mic, she said something that I felt was prophetic. She said to me, all your connections are tight. All your connections are tight. And I'm like, I receive that in the name of Jesus. I just declare that this morning, our connection with the Holy Spirit is tight. And we're going to hear exactly what he wants us to hear this morning. One of my favorite things about getting to do this is the fact that I can say something. You all hear me say the exact same words, but it pings each of your hearts individually. Because God knows what you need to hear this morning, and it might not even be anything I say. It might be something he whispers in your ear while you're sitting there. So I love that. I just love it. So let's throw back to high school for a second. How many of you remember reading the novel by Charles Dickens, A Tale of Two Cities?
Yeah.
Yep. Okay, now, I was a secondary English major in college, but that does not mean that I liked all of the required reading. And I'm guessing most of you that raised your hands read it because you had to and not because you wanted to. Just guessing. But I did like this one. I did like this one. And the opening line is really well known. So even if you've never read the book, you've probably heard the opening line. I'm going to say the first phrase. And if you know the second phrase, I want you to follow after. Ready? Okay. It was the best of times.
It was the worst of times.
Very good. Look at y'all. You make me proud. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. And I'm saying this morning, that could apply to a lot of different things, right? What about those first couple months with a newborn? Are they not the best of times? I mean, there is nothing like a little fresh, squishy newborn, you know? They're just delicious, you know? But it's the worst of times because it's a stranger and they don't sleep when they're supposed to sleep and they cry and you don't know what you're doing half the time and they're not on a regular schedule. The best of times, and it's the worst of times. What about a day at Hershey Park? All right, I'm guessing some of you have already been there this summer. Some of you are still headed there. Is it not the best of times when you are riding the coasters? I mean, there is nothing like that feeling when you're going down the hill and your stomach just plummets to the bottom, that your stomach like beats you to the bottom of the hill, right? Right, it is the best of times and it is the worst of times because the kids are grouchy and the sun is beating down and it's hot and the lines are an hour long and it's miserable. It is the best of times and it is the worst of times. Today, my sermon is entitled, A Tale of Two Sinners. And I would like to propose to you that the period of time we're going to talk about when Jesus was walking the face of the earth live and in person, it was the best of times and it was the worst of times. You think about those 3 years, you know, we don't know a whole lot about the first 30 years of Jesus' life. Most of the focus of the Gospels is on those last 3 years of his ministry and raising up the disciples. It was the best of times because his birth had been prophesied for thousands of years, and here he is. He's finally here. And he's healing people, and he's raising people from the dead, and it's exciting. And he's raising up these 12 disciples, and now they're getting to go out and heal people and raise people from the dead. It was the best of times. And it was the worst of times because Rome was in rule. And the Jews were frustrated. The Pharisees had become even more legalistic, if that's possible. And when Jesus came along, they just didn't know what to do with him because he didn't follow the rules and he didn't fit into any of their boxes. And so they ended up killing him. And for about 48 hours, it looked like the enemy had won. Oh, it was the worst of times. It was the worst of times. And this applies specifically to the two men, the two sinners we're going to talk about today in A Tale of Two Sinners. Before we get into that, let's talk a little bit about what it means to sin, what it means to be a sinner. Now, I'm guessing some of you already are a little bit like my nephew, Josh. I took my nephews to the park a couple of weeks ago, and Josh is 4, and so we were all tired and sweaty from playing tag. So we sat down on a bench, and we're just resting, making small talk, and he looks over, and he sees a man walking a dog in the distance. Wasn't even close to us, okay, but he sees this in the distance. And with all the weight of the world on his 4-year-old shoulders, he slumps down and he's all defeated and he says, oh no, not this again. I'm allergic to dogs. And he was just so worked up. Now I'm thinking maybe some of you are sitting there and when you heard me say we're going to talk about A Tale of Two Sinners, you're thinking, oh no, not this again. I'm allergic to sermons about sin. Well, you know what? If you're going to keep showing up at church, you're going to keep hearing about sin because it's real. We all deal with it. And better than that, Jesus himself dealt with it once and for all when he was here. So very quickly, let's talk about what it actually means to sin or be a sinner. And so looking at the original language, the Bible was written in a combination of Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic. Looking at the original language, there are a couple of definitions, and you've probably heard some of these before. It can mean missing the mark or the goal. So you picture an archer shooting an arrow at a target, and he's a little bit off, and so he can adjust that thing to get himself back on track. I like tennis. It's the one sport I really follow pretty avidly. And so I allowed myself the privilege of watching a lot of Wimbledon this week. And my guy was out on Friday because he just missed the mark too much and couldn't get it back in play. And it can also mean, sin can also mean this, it can mean to wander from the way. So you think about when you're shopping with little children, and you know in today's world you've got to be super vigilant, or they'll disappear, or someone will scoop them up. And so, you know, you're watching, and they're darting, and sometimes they disappear, they wander off the way, and they're hiding between racks of clothing, and it can be a little bit stressful. Is sin just that simple? Is it just that simple? Like, oh, I missed the mark, I'll just get right back on. You know, it doesn't feel like it, right? Is it just that simple? Like, oh, I just wandered from the way. I'll just get back on the path. I mean, in some ways, it really is that simple. But in other ways, it's not, because there are deeper connotations, and I'm going to share with you two more meanings that honestly strike home a little bit more for me. The one definition is to lose oneself. When we sin, when I sin, I feel that. I feel that sense of I am not being the me that I was intended to be. It also means to bear loss. And here's the problem with sin. If it wasn't at least a little bit fun, we wouldn't do it, correct? Right? And that's how Satan lures us in. He gets us in on the fun part of the sin without telling us the repercussions of it down the road. But there is a sense of loss. We lose something when we sin. What would happen if we began to consider what we lose when we sin instead of what we gain? What do you lose when you sin? We're going to talk about that a little bit today. And I'm guessing if you're sitting there, you're thinking one of maybe three things. I've thought all of these at various times. You probably have too. Right now, as you think about sin in your own life, you're thinking either I'm a big fat sinner, woe is me. Or you're thinking, well, I'm doing okay compared to most people I know. Or you're thinking, well, you know, I have dealt with sin, but I've really made a lot of progress. I'm doing a lot better than I had been. So I'm kind of asking you to just erase all that for a second and join with me in getting a fresh perspective from the lives of two sinners in the Word of God. There's a lot of sinners, actually, in the Word of God. There are a lot of them. We're going to focus today on two of his disciples. We're going to talk about Peter, and we're going to talk about Judas. Now, they might seem like polar opposites to you, but we're going to get into the fact that they actually were kind of similar, and we'll see why in a minute. You know, Pastor Jimmy always uses the phrase that teamwork makes the dream work, and I'm telling you, I think that originated with Jesus when he called the 12 disciples to him, and they were a varied group. They were all completely ordinary people, just like all of us in this room, but they had been called by God for a purpose. But he had some fishermen. Peter and Andrew were brothers. James and John were brothers, all fishermen, probably knew each other. There was Matthew, who was a tax collector. There was Simon the Zealot, who was a political activist. You know, you throw that in the mix. You know, I wish we had more of a window into some of the discussions that happened with these disciples. Maybe that was left out on purpose. So, but I think we tend to look back at Scripture and we say to ourselves, Peter was the good guy and Judas was the bad guy. And I'd like to say this to you, compared to whom? Compared to Hitler? Compared to Mother Teresa? I mean, what are we comparing it to? What's our comparison grid here for what it means to be a sinner? I'm asking you today not to compare yourself with Judas and Peter. I'm asking you to identify with the mistakes, with the sins that Judas and Peter committed. And there's a big difference. So I'll explain it like this. When I was a teenager, I had two very good friends. Donna was 6 feet tall. Rosie was 5 feet tall. I mean, I guess that's a little higher than that. 6 feet tall, 5 feet tall. And I was smack in the middle at 5'6". Now, here's the thing. When I was with Rosie, I felt like this huge lumbering oaf. When I was with Donna, I felt sort of petite and feminine, which was the actual picture of who I was. I mean, neither. It was all relative. It all depended which one I was standing beside. And this is what happens with sin. When we compare ourselves to what we perceive to be spiritual giants, then we feel like this little decrepit sinner, right? But when we compare ourselves to somebody who's spiritually lost, we think, I'm doing pretty good. It's all relative. And that's why we're not to compare our sins with the sins of others. Because when we compare our sin with others, we form a false perspective of our current reality. But when we identify our sin with others, we form the realization of our common need of grace. And that's where we're going to find ourselves today. Ephesians 7:20, just in case there's anybody out there still thinking at this point that you don't have an issue with sin, Ecclesiastes 7 says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. So that includes all of us. So just identify today. Now, when I had my nephews at the playground, Jake, the older one, he's 6, he was watching this other boy on the playground, and this other boy was not listening to his mom. His mom was saying, it's time to go, and the boy just wasn't getting off. She's like, it's lunchtime. Come on, we got to go. And Jake watched for a little bit, and after a while, he looked at me, and he goes, he was dead serious. He wasn't being judgmental. He just said, Aunt Nay, that boy is making a thumbs down choice. A thumbs down choice. I'm like, you know what, kid? Me too. Who of us in this room have not made a few thumbs down choices in our lifetime? I sure have, and so have the men that we're going to talk about today. Because the reality is, we've all got a little bit of Peter in us, and we've all got a little bit of Judas in us. And so we're going to call that out this morning. Let's go back to the beginning of their journey. I felt like the Lord was just showing me some things. You know how you can read stuff over and over again, and all of a sudden it's like, wow, never thought about that before, Lord. And it's just like he gives you a fresh view. In all of the Gospels, when it lists the disciples, Peter is listed first. And I'll read the one list from Matthew 10:2. It starts out saying, these are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter. Now that word first did not just mean the first in the list. It really meant the leader, the chief, the person of influence. So Peter's listed first because he was very influential. He was a leader among the group. So somehow he's labeled as a good guy among the disciples. But that's only because we look at his story after the resurrection. We look at when he was filled with the Holy Spirit, preached his first sermon, you know, he's healing people, he's doing all kinds of crazy things after that. And we forget some of the early parts of the story. So let's talk a little bit about Peter's journey with Jesus. He was called to be a disciple. He was handpicked out of a crowd. It says that Jesus stayed up all night praying. I would love to know what he was praying, what he was saying. Because the next morning, he calls his followers to him, and out of that group, he picks 12. He picked Peter, knowing full well Peter's issues. Peter would have heard the Sermon on the Mount. He would have heard all the parables. He would have learned to pray the Lord's Prayer. He ate with Jesus, and he hung out with Jesus, and he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus, because it says that was Jesus' usual place to pray. Peter got to be there when Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Peter held those loaves and fish in his hands, tore off the pieces, watched them multiply before his very eyes, and saw the 12 baskets of leftovers. He was there, he touched it, he saw it. He saw Jesus save people and heal people and drive out demons and raise people from the dead. And when Jesus sends out the 12 disciples with this mission in Matthew 10, go heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons, Peter was part of that. He had all the same opportunities as the other disciples, and in the end, he still denied Jesus. Now let's talk about Judas. He's the bad guy among the disciples. He's the one that made the thumbs down choice, right? And you know, it's a title rightly deserved, because he did do that. He's always listed at the end of a list of the disciples. And again, it seems like a spot that is well earned for what he's done. But think about this. Judas was called to be a disciple of Jesus. He was hand-picked out of that crowd, just like the other 11, even though Jesus knew his issues. Judas heard the Sermon on the Mount and all the parables. Judas learned to pray the Lord's Prayer. He ate with Jesus, he hung out with Jesus, and he prayed with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas was there when Jesus fed the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. Judas would have held the loaves and fish in his own hands, tore them apart, handed out the pieces, and watched the miracle unfold right in front of him. Judas was there. He saw Jesus save people and heal people and drive out demons and raise people from the dead. And when Jesus sent out the 12 with the mandate in Matthew 10, and he said, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, and drive out demons, Judas was part of that. He had all the same opportunities as the other disciples. And in the end, he still betrayed Jesus. He saw the best of times and betrayed him anyway. And so here is lesson number one in a tale of two sinners. We all have equal access to the best of times with Jesus. We won't all have the same experiences because we're living different lives, we're doing different things, but we all have the same opportunities to know Jesus and walk with him. I think sometimes we tend to think that Jesus was Peter's favorite because he got to be the leader and he did have some special opportunities, some special experiences that some of the others didn't have. But the Bible's very clear that God does not show favoritism. Favoritism means partiality. Okay, so if I was going to talk to a single person and I wanted to hook them up with somebody, help them find a mate, I might say, what's your type? You're like, oh, well, I like someone who's athletic. I like someone who's musical. I like brown eyes. I like blonde hair, whatever, okay? God doesn't have a type. He doesn't have a type because he made all of you and you're all his type. He likes all of you. So, you know, the word's very clear. There are a lot of scriptures that talk about the fact that he doesn't show favoritism or partiality. I'm just going to read two. In Acts, it says, then Peter began to speak. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. And then in Colossians 3:25, anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, and there is no favoritism. We have equal access to favor and relationship with the Lord. We also have equal access to punishment or discipline. So just like Judas and Peter, we might, you know, there were different times in the word where the disciples actually argued about, you know, who was going to get special privilege in regard to the kingdom of God. But there's a difference between favoritism and favor. Favor is the divine benefits and good things that we receive from God when we please him. All right, when I was a teacher, all my students had the opportunity to earn extra recess on Fridays. They all had a shot at it. But you only got it if you had all your homework done that week. Okay, same thing. Now listen to this. This hit me in a fresh way this week. Psalm 23 verse 6 says, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Surely goodness and mercy, that word mercy is also defined as favor. God's favor follows you all the days of your life. Listen, some of you are sitting there thinking, I don't really feel like I'm receiving much favor from God right now. But when he is pleased with us, his favor follows us. So think about it like this. I learned this trick from my mom, so I don't take credit for it. But when I'm shopping with my kids, I will follow them around and see what they like, what they wish they could afford to buy, you know, what they think might be a fun thing. And I take note of it. And then sometimes I sneak back later and I buy what they were looking at. I follow them. I also literally follow them on Pinterest. I like to see what kinds of things are they pinning, what kinds of recipes are they interested in, because my heart is to do them good. My heart is to show them favor because they're my kids and I love them. Same thing. The favor of the Lord will follow you all the days of your life. You get to get in on his favor. So it's time that we start to seek the Lord's favor and stop trying to be his favorites. We are all his favorites. So if Judas and Peter were both his favorites, and their stories started out so similar, why did they end so differently? Why do we focus on Judas's sin and Peter's success? Well, it's not so much about the beginning of their story, it's about the end. And we're going to start with Judas. I prayed a lot about, Lord, do we do Judas first or Peter first? And I was like, you know, we're going to end with Peter. We're going to end on a good note. So when I was a kid, my dad was in a play, and he played Judas. It was The Last Supper, was the play. They did it over Easter. They did it a number of years, and he was every year he was cast as Judas. And I was proud of him, because my dad's awesome, and he was, you know, passionate and engaging, and he just nailed that role. But I sort of hated it a little bit. I'm like, really? Of all the guys up there, Judas? Because I didn't want anybody to associate the character of Judas with my dad, who's probably the most honest man on the face of the earth. And I really hated the part of the play at the Last Supper where Jesus says to Judas, go and do what you need to do. And my dad had to slink off the stage and go out the back door, and the rest of the disciples got to be up there. So, you know, no one names their child Judas, right? Peter, maybe, but not Judas, because we don't want the association with his character. If Peter and Judas were alive today, I'm telling you, Peter would have had a strong voice on social media. He would have been the one getting in all those arguments about politics, about vaccinations, about women in leadership. Oh, you better believe Peter would have had an opinion. All right, Judas, he would not have had social media. He flew under the radar. I'm going to try and prove that to you a little bit from Scripture. So John 12 tells us the story of Jesus visiting Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And Mary comes in with this jar of expensive perfume, and she pours it over the feet of Jesus, and she dries his feet off with her hair. And Judas is really angry, and he says to Jesus, like, how could you let her do that? What a waste. How extravagant. We could have sold that and used the money to care for the poor. I mean, Judas sounds so noble, right? What a guy. What a guy. But then it says this in John 12, 6. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Oh, he was doing things behind the scenes well before his big fall at the end. Now, this is another thing that interests me. When we get to the Last Supper and the Lord says, one of you in this room is going to betray me, do you notice nobody points at Judas? Yeah. This is why I say he flies under the radar. Because if it had been obvious that he was the bad guy, they all would have been like, him. He's the one. And instead, Scripture tells us they all looked at Jesus and they said, wait, is it me? Could it possibly be me? So Judas had been slinking in the background for quite some time. Now, it was after this incident with the perfume. I think that was just kind of, you know, we use the phrase, the straw that broke the camel's back. And I think it was the last straw for Judas. Matthew 26 shares this. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, what are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. And from then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Now, let's talk a little bit about Judas's motivation. It was probably partly financially motivated because he received money for it, and we know that he was digging into the money bag behind the scenes. But here's why I don't think that was his primary motivation. 30 pieces of silver was not that much money. It was not that much money. In the Old Testament, that was the price of a slave. So I did a lot of research online, like what would 30 pieces of silver be worth today? And of course, nobody agrees, and they all have their theories and their computations and so forth. But what I found was a range. Everybody agreed on a range, that it's somewhere between $600 and $15,000 in today's value. Now, would I be happy if I had an extra $600? Yep. Would I be thrilled if I had an extra $15,000? Absolutely. But neither of those is going to set me up for life. Little temporary boost, but it wasn't a long-term solution. Yeah. And so I don't think that that was Judas's primary motivation. I think Jesus didn't turn out to be who Judas thought he would be. Right. Judas had watched him do all this amazing stuff, and he's thinking, I just don't get it. I don't think I can do this anymore. I don't think I want to follow this guy anymore. And there is some theory that maybe he was setting Jesus up because he had watched all the miracles. Maybe he thought he was setting Jesus up so Jesus would, you know, be like, ta-da, and do a miracle and get out of the whole thing. You know, it's hard to say. But on some level, Judas was disappointed that Jesus didn't become who he wanted him to become. Jesus didn't do what he thought he should do. He didn't say what he thought he should say. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, and so the people of Israel were thinking that that meant an earthly kingdom. And when it didn't, they didn't know what to do with it. So here's the question for you. Have you ever been disappointed in who Jesus was in your life? Have you ever been disappointed that he didn't do what you thought he should do, when you thought he should do it, or how you thought he should do it? Because if you answer yes, then you can identify with the sin of Judas. I identify with the sin of Judas more than I'd like to admit. I've had some incredible experiences with the Lord where he has done miraculous things and he has spoken and he's come into circumstances. I mean, crazy, crazy awesome times with the Lord. And I have had times where I have been bitterly disappointed that God did not do what I thought he should do, when I thought he should do it, or how I thought he should do it. Most of my adult life, I have dealt with depression. And about 10 years ago, I went and saw a therapist, and that was tremendously helpful for me. I realized I had probably been dealing with it for a very, very long time, and I just kept trying to deal with it on my own, pray my way through it, you know, whatever, and it just, I kind of crashed. And so the Lord did a lot of work in my life during that season, and I really didn't struggle for the past 10 years. And about 2 weeks ago, I had one of those weeks where I looked at my life And it felt like God wasn't doing anything I wanted him to do, how I wanted him to do it, or when I wanted him to do it. And I crashed. I had a couple of days that were so deep and dark that it scared me. Because I had not experienced that for a decade. And the good news is, it was unfamiliar. I didn't even recognize it at first. I was like, I don't even know what this is. And by day two, it was about an hour before Gary came home from work, I had this revelation. And when Gary came home, I said, I know what's going on. Like, this is what I feel. I remember this now, and it's awful. And so I reached out to a bunch of people to pray for me. I made an appointment with a therapist, and I feel like the Lord is very, very quickly bringing me out of that thing because I didn't try to handle it myself this time. I'm not saying that's the only reason why. I don't know why. The Lord's been very gracious in the last couple of weeks. But when I look at things that I wish God would do differently, you know, I would, a lot of you know that our daughter Hannah has been dealing with health issues. It'll be 2 years in September. And I'll be honest with you, I don't understand why God hasn't healed her. I have watched her hurt and struggle and push through things that would topple most grown men. And I don't understand. And sometimes my heart gets offended with God because of it. Because I think, you could do this. Your word says you healed every disease and sickness. This is nothing to you. And I struggle because in that situation, God has not been who I've wanted him to be. He hasn't done what I've wanted him to do or how I've wanted him to do it. The enemy will always tempt us to believe in God's absence or his apathy. Either he tries to tell us he's not there or he doesn't care. Those are his two primary lies, and he's been throwing them at us since the beginning of time. He has no new tricks. He just repackages it. And they're both lies. And here's a thought. You don't have to listen to him. You don't have to listen to him. You get a choice. Unfortunately, Judas listened to the temptation. And here's what happens in Matthew 27. Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse, and he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I've betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. And then he went away and hanged himself. And here was the gut punch for me this week. Judas quit before the best of times. He missed it all. I never thought about that before, that Jesus hung him, Judas hung himself. He never got to see the resurrection. He never got to be there in the upper room and be filled with the Holy Spirit. He never got to see Jesus ascend to heaven. He never got to be part of the ministry that the other 11 disciples took into the ends of the earth. He missed the best of times because he checked out, because he quit, because he stopped believing in what God could do for him. So lesson number two is this: if you give up in your worst of times, you will miss out on God's best of times. I mean, what about you today? Where are you feeling disappointed? You know, is it something with your health or someone you love? Is it your marriage? Is it your kids? Is it your job? Is it your finances? And it might be all of the above. And you feel like God is just not coming through. I'm telling you today, don't you dare give up. Don't you dare give up. What if Judas had waited three more days? Three more days. It would have changed everything if he had seen the resurrection of Christ. Because the resurrection was what brought the hope of a new life and a new him. And he missed it because he checked out, because he quit, because he decided that Jesus was not measuring up to what he thought he would be. You know, we sang that song this morning, "So Much Better Your Way." Oh, we sing it, but do we actually believe it? Do we live it? Because it's true. Judas was thinking, I don't like your way. And sometimes we get into that trap as well. I would encourage you today, can you wait three more days? That thing, that area, that situation, that person, that job, where you just feel like you've about given up hope because God's not coming through. Could you wait three more days? Could you wait three more weeks? Could you wait three more months? If you knew that God was going to come through, could you wait three more years? Would it be worth it to you if you really believed that God is so much better than what you had hoped he would be? Because he is. Because he is, and Judas missed it. The real tragedy to me is not just that Judas betrayed Jesus. It was the fact for 3 years, he watched Jesus forgive and restore countless sinners, and he did not believe that Jesus could do it for him. Don't miss that. Don't miss what he wants to do. We are all on equal ground at the foot of the cross. You and me and Judas and Peter. All of us right there. So what about Peter? What about Peter? If we were looking at a movie reel, you know, the previews, I always enjoy the previews before a movie. You know, they pick out the best stuff, right? So Peter's would show him walking on water and healing the cripple and doing all these amazing things. Wouldn't maybe show us some of the downside of Peter? We think of him as a good guy because he did a lot of great stuff. We have a lot of amazing stories about him. He was passionate and enthusiastic, and here's what I found interesting this week. He spoke up more than any other disciple, and he also got rebuked more than any other disciple. So there's that verse that says, the more the words, now I lost the rest of it. The more the words, the less, the more the words, the more the sin. And how does that profit anyone? You know, so word to the wise, those of us that like to talk. But you know, Peter was quick to speak. He was always shooting off his mouth without thinking. He said some dumb things, like when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer and die, Peter was like, well, no, never. I mean, that's not going to happen. And it says in Matthew 16, Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. I'm telling you, Peter got rebuked a lot, and that's humbling. That's hard. I mean, if someone looked at me and said, get behind me, Satan, whew, I'm not sure how well I'd fare. Peter was not the perfect disciple, and he deserves to be in a sermon called A Tale of Two Sinners. His sin to me was similar to Judas's, and actually in some ways more deeply painful because it was so personal, because he was one of Jesus', you know, BFFs in that little knit group of Peter, James, and John. So what went wrong? The night before Jesus is crucified, he's in the upper room with the disciples, and here's what happens. It says, then Jesus told them, this very night, you will all fall away on account of me. For it's written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter, shooting off his mouth again, replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. But Peter declared, oh, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. He speaks with such characteristic boldness, but here's the thing. Isn't it easy to make those kinds of promises to God when everything's going well? We say a lot of bold things when life feels good, when life feels easy. And then things get a little tough, and all of a sudden, we're not so sure. We're not so sure. So let's look at what happened to Peter next. Judas leads a group of men to arrest Jesus in the garden, and this is what follows in Luke 22. It says, then seizing him, meaning Jesus, they led him away and took him into the house of the high priest. Peter followed at a distance. But when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and had sat down together, Peter sat down with them. A servant girl saw him seated there in the firelight. She looked closely at him and said, this man was with him, but he denied it. Woman, I don't know him, he said. A little later, someone else saw him and said, oh, you're one of them. Man, I am not, Peter replied. About an hour later, another asserted, certainly this fellow was with him, for he's a Galilean. Peter replied, man, I don't know what you're talking about. Just as he was speaking, the rooster crowed. The Lord turned and looked straight at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. I think that is such a painful scripture to read. Thinking about what Peter was feeling in that moment and what Jesus was feeling. But here's what I want you to notice. And here's where Peter went astray. Here's where he wandered off the path. Verse 54 said, Peter followed at a distance. All this time, last 3 years, he had been up close and personal with Jesus. He had been there right in the room when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And now, when he's scared for his very life, he decides to follow at a distance. I think we're all tempted to follow Jesus at a distance because we're afraid that if we follow him up close, something might have to die. And you know what? You're exactly right. It will. It will. Your flesh will die. Your flesh has to die if you're going to walk up close and personal with Jesus. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I die daily. And he meant two things with that. He meant I'm facing death daily because he was being beaten and persecuted and jailed for his ministry. But he also meant I die to self every day. If you are going to walk up close and personal with Jesus, there will be a death involved. I die daily to selfishness. I die daily to pride. I die daily to greed. I die daily to manipulation. I die daily to anger. If I'm going to walk up close and personal with Jesus, that stuff has to go. And that's why we are tempted to follow him at a distance, because it feels safe. It feels safe. I remember when Molly was little, she couldn't pronounce a lot of words correctly, and she used the letter H as a substitute for a lot of other letters. And so this happened a number of times when she was little. She would do something bad or naughty, and she would go run and hide in a corner, and she would say, don't he me. She meant, don't see me. Don't look at me. I think we've all been there, and I think Peter was there. Can you imagine the verse that says, the Lord turned and looked straight at Peter? And I'm thinking, Peter's thinking, don't see me. Don't look at me, because he knew that Jesus knew that he knew. They didn't even need words. They just exchanged that look. But then it says this. It says, Peter went outside and wept bitterly. That word bitterly means violently. Have you ever cried violently?
Yep.
Yeah. It's a whole different level of crying, right? Whole different level. And I would like to say this to you. I think we look at this moment in Peter's life and we say, boy, that was Peter at his worst of times. And I say, uh-uh, that was Peter at his best of times, because finally he broke. Finally, he was done trying to do it his way and be strong in just the strength of his personality and his gifts. Peter was broken. And let me tell you, it was the best of times, because everything shifts after that. I remember one time, in particular when my kids were little, moms of littles, it's a little hard to get away sometimes. And so I used to take soaks in the tub, and I'd fill up the tub with bubbles, and Gary would just play with them downstairs until I was done, and which was usually pretty long. And we didn't have phones. I didn't have an iPhone. I didn't have a tablet or a laptop, so it wasn't like I could prop it up and watch a movie. So I would literally lay there in the tub, and I would cry. And I would pray, because a lot of times I just felt like an absolute failure as a wife and a mom. And I remember one time in particular, I got out of the tub, toweled myself off, and I looked in the mirror. And I'm telling you, like, I looked like a prune, because I was so wrinkled from having soaked that long. And my nose was huge and red, and my eyes were bloodshot. I mean, I looked awful. And I looked myself in the mirror, and I felt the Lord say this to me: now this is something I can work with. When we get to that place of acknowledging our absolute nothingness and that our way is not better, I mean, you might tell yourself it's working for you, but I'm telling you it's not. It's not. When we get to that place, the Lord looks at us and says, now this is something I can work with. When he saw Peter weeping violently, I think he said, oh, now this is something I can work with. Because Peter was finally broken. Lesson number three today: when we confess to our worst of times, God can begin to do his best of times in us and through us. Because what happens to Peter after the resurrection? I love this. Some of the women that followed Jesus and supported his ministry were the first ones to learn that he had been resurrected. And so they ran and told the disciples, and the disciples are like, this doesn't make any sense. Like, we don't get it. We don't. Even though Jesus had told them what was going to happen, they just didn't get it. But what does Peter do? Luke 24:12 says this: Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. He ran to the tomb. The very guy that was scared to death that following Jesus might mean he had to die, suddenly, this man is changed after his repentance, after his violent weeping. He is a new man, and he runs back to the tomb. His fears are gone. They're gone. He doesn't care about the repercussions anymore. And after he receives the gift of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he preaches his first sermon. Boom, 3,000 people come to know the Lord. First sermon, 3,000. He was a whole different guy, on the other side of the resurrection. We shouldn't be surprised, because Jesus had actually prophesied this. In Luke 22, he says to him, this is before Jesus had died, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And that's what Peter did. Wow. Oh, then he was really a leader. How about it? You read the book of Acts, Peter was setting the world on fire. And quite frankly, we are still benefiting from that today, because we have his story in scripture, and we have some of the letters that he wrote recorded for us in the gospel. He is still strengthening us today. That's the whole point, is you're supposed to take that place where you failed most miserably, and when you have turned back, you're supposed to go strengthen your brothers. I mean, that can be in your own house. It can be here at church in your life group. It can happen in any arena where you strengthen other people because of what you have learned, the grace of God that you've received on the other end of your worst of times. Let me say this, the power of the cross was not just meant to save you, it was meant to change you. And if your only goal is to get to heaven, you are thinking way too small. Way too small. Because following Jesus up close and personal should look like something. It should sound like something. It should impact lives for eternity. And we all have equal access to that opportunity. I'd invite you to stand to your feet. We started today with our first lesson. We all have equal access to the best of times with Jesus. Y'all have equal access, and some of you here have never taken that first step. And I'm hoping this morning the Lord was connecting with your heart and saying, I want you, I'm pulling you out of the crowd. I want you to be one of my disciples. So I just ask you to close your eyes, and if you're here this morning and you're thinking for the first time in your life, I want to make this official, that I want in on the best of times with Jesus. I want to be part of his family. I'm asking you to just raise your hand. I won't call you out. We just want to pray for you and acknowledge the importance of the decision you've made today. And what about the rest of you? How many of you here are disappointed because God is not looking like you want him to look and doing what you want him to do? And you identify with the sin of Judas. And what about those of you that have been following Jesus at a distance because you're afraid if you get too close, something's gonna die? God wants to meet all of you today, wherever you find yourself in a tale of two sinners. He wants to meet you right there. Would you repeat after me as we all pray together? God, I come to you in the name of Jesus. I confess that you're Lord. And starting today, I want you to be Lord of my life. It's my desire to follow you with all my heart. I give you all the places where I've been disappointed. And I give you all the times I tried to follow you from a distance. I receive your forgiveness. I want to follow you up close and personal for the rest of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.